hearts we know that there's no God but Thee. We praise You, Lord, for the mighty work of redemption. Lord, we thank You today that You are really working in our hearts and our lives. And Lord, we do want to be conformed. We say it with caution, Lord, but we desire to be that which You call the church to be. And we thank You, Lord, that You're able and that You're willing to conform us. Lord, we all have faults, shortcomings, sin in our lives. But we ask You, Lord God, to pinpoint those things that we need to rid ourselves of, that we might be true to Your calling. And it's almost, it's difficult for me to think of you as plunging into prophecy after we've been in Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and the Song of Solomon. This is a different theme altogether. Very, very different. We need to talk about who a prophet is. And I've been over some of this last week, but it won't hurt you to hear it again. It's new notes, got a new notebook. A prophet is one who is divinely inspired to communicate the will of God to a people who are involved in His plan and His purpose. A person who is divinely inspired, not flesh inspired, divinely inspired to communicate a message to the people of God who are in the will and plan and government of God. All of it. Now, let me say this to you again. All of it has its basis and its purpose in the church. Let me say that to you again. You and I don't like some of the things I say, and if you don't come back, that's your business. Everything in the Bible from Genesis 3:15 to the last verse of Revelation is church. The church is not an accident looking for somewhere to happen, and the church is not a parenthesis experience that God is fooling with while He decides what He's going to do with Israel and the rest of the world. Amen. The church is the apple of God's eye. Amen. The church is the people that Jesus Christ died for.
Amen.
The bride of Christ. Now, if you'll just remember that, it'll make this so much more interesting. From Genesis to Esther, there's history. The origin, the rise, and the fall of the Hebrew nation. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Judges, Ruth 1 and 2, Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. From one end to the other of that, the history of how the nation came into being, what God had called the nation to do, how the nation disobeyed God, and what happened to them because of their disobedience. Then the poetic books. You see, the Bible's not arranged chronologically. If it were, it'd be easier, really, in some ways. But it's not arranged that way at all. Then Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and the Song of Solomon are called the wisdom books or the poetry books, the poetical books. Now, when we started our study of the Old Testament in 1977, and some of you were there. Oreen was there. Marge was there. Leo might have been there. I think probably that's maybe all. But when we started that, it was for the purpose and intent of going through the Old Testament. And I'm excited about it because I never have taught through all of it, you see, and you only really see if you really dig. So we've covered in this midweek morning study from Genesis up to Isaiah. And I tell you, it is a treasure hunt. And if you'll, all preachers and all Bible teachers ought to dispose of their notes and notebooks once they get through studying. Because there's nothing in the world as sterile as something that's already been fed. There's nothing as distasteful as something that's already been eaten. Because the more you look, and the more you really search out the mind of God, and you won't do it if you're just reading over something you get out off the shelf. But if you look and search, That's when you see what God is really doing. Fresh experience. Now, the prophets, getting on to Isaiah, on to the end of the Old Testament, they're minor prophets and major prophets. We went through this last Sunday. They're not minor and major because they're important, less or more important. It's because of the size of what they said. Isaiah and then Jeremiah and then the others in dwindling down in size to down to the end. Now, some of them the smaller are Nahum, and a couple of them, a smaller one, are shuffled up inside, and they're larger ones on the end. But for the most part, they're called major and minor because of the amount of words they had to say. When God promised Abraham the land, all of you familiar with that? You know, sometimes somebody say, well, you left me back yonder. Well, see, this is why the churches everywhere ought to study the Word of God. You should never go to church anywhere and not know, ever know what the preacher's talking about. You should really know the Bible. You will never grow any more than your knowledge of the Word of God. And you don't love God any more than you love His Word. I mean, it's just that way. Whether or not it's emphasized, whether or not it's pushed and publicized, that's the truth. Now, whether you agree with it or not, that is the truth. The Word of God is the course of God's mind, heart, and plan. And you know, if you don't know these things, I don't know how to tell you to catch up. Except to start at the beginning. But God promised Abraham the land of Canaan back in Genesis. And then confirmed it with a blood covenant. Now see, I didn't know for years how important that blood covenant was. But when God took us into covenant, we see we are the descendants of Abraham. Galatians 3 tells you that very plainly. When God took Abraham and his descendants into covenant, it means that he will do for us and through us and in us what the covenant has said. God cannot fail. He told Abraham that 400 years would pass, that his people would be in the slavery in Egypt. But when the iniquity of the Amorite was full, then he'd give them the land. So let me say this to you. Sin cost the Canaanites their land. Sin cost the Israelites the same land. And there was only a remnant that was preserved. You know why there was a remnant preserved? Because God would not break his covenant. God will always have a people. The church will never go under. The church is victorious. It doesn't make any difference what it looks like. If you're slothful, there's two or three to take your place that's got the fire of God burning in their veins. You may not see them, but they're there. The church is victorious. Israel failed in the wilderness. You remember? But God raised up another generation and led them into the land of Canaan with Joshua. And they took the land and stayed there and did fairly well until Joshua died. And then after Joshua died, they turned to serving the gods of the Canaanites, the Baals. Now, by this time, the nation had divided. Oh, this was really the cause of the division. 12 tribes divided into two kingdoms, Northern Kingdom and Southern Kingdom. In 945 B.C., this had happened. Israel had 10 tribes, and the tribe of kingdom of Judah had two, Judah and Benjamin. And the reason for it was idolatry. And you say, you know, American churches say, oh, well, you don't talk to me about no idols. I ain't got no idols.
Oh, boy.
Let me tell you what James Robinson said about an idol, and it'll hit you hard. It already has, hasn't it? Anything that you're more excited about than you are about the Lord Jesus has already become an idol in your life. See, that's what the Song of Solomon was all about. That is a, I'm telling you, that is a red-hot, right-on love story between Jesus and his church. I mean, it is powerful that the church and the Lord are in love with each other. And if you're not excited about a lover, then there's nothing in the world that will excite you. I'll tell you, a love affair will excite you when money won't. That's right. A love affair will take your appetite. A love affair will keep you awake at night. A love affair will just absolutely make you do anything to get to that lover. That's why the Song of Solomon is like it is. Oh, it's wonderful. It's wonderful. But I want to tell you something, friends. When idols come into your life, and it's serious, anything that you're more excited about than you are about Jesus. See, that's what happened in the early church when the church wasn't 100 years old. This is the stuff that 1 John's made out of. They lost their excitement. And when you lose your excitement about the Lord Jesus, about the blood of the Lamb, about the way of the cross, about the Holy Ghost, and about the joy of your salvation, when you lose your excitement about that, you're laying a groundwork for error, deception, and false teaching to come in. Now, whether you agree with it, you believe it. That's what happened in the early church. He said they were no longer excited about the Lord. But in Acts, they prayed all night. And the room was shaken where they were. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. And they healed people and set people free. 3,000 saved, 5,000 saved. I tell you, they were just with the program. And I don't know why it ever cooled off. I can get just wild about it today as I could 26 years ago. Can't you? I've been just wild about it. Just want to run. And I don't understand why, when people really look at the gospel face to face and see the benefits of the cross, why they don't just get just really enthusiastic. But you say, well, I ain't going to act like that. Well, do your thing. But do something. And don't let coldness creep into your heart and idolatry. Now, along with idolatry, and it started in Solomon's time, there came excessive taxation. There came gross disobedience to the Lord. And into this period came Elisha and Elijah, but their prophecies were not written down. They're contained in the book of in the books of the Kings, but they still prophesied against Baal. You remember, old Elijah said, "Well, there just ain't nobody left but me." You get to feeling like that, don't you? There's nobody left but me. And God told him to get up and shut up. There were 7,000, 4,000 of them that hadn't bowed to the knees of the Baal. You're never alone.
Amen.
You can always find a believer. They're everywhere. Now, the northern kingdom, because of idolatry, was taken captive by Syria in 734 through 721 during that period of time. And during that period of time, the Lord sent Joel, Jonah, Amos, Hosea to warn them if they didn't quit their backsliding, God was going to destroy them. Well, just like people don't believe what preachers say today, they didn't believe what he said. And they went around doing their thing. The southern kingdom fell 606 to 586 B.C., and the Lord sent Isaiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Obadiah, Nahum, Habakkuk, and Zephaniah to warn them if they didn't turn from idols, he was going to kill them and destroy them. And he did it, and he did. And that's what all the prophets are about, what God did to people who were disobedient. Then between 536 and 444 B.C., there's a period called the Restoration, and the Lord sent Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi to talk to them about the Restoration. Now, before the fall, the northern kingdom had 19 kings, and they were all idolaters. Can you believe that? If the king is going to be an idolater, then there's no hope for the nation. They worshiped Baal, and not one of them attempted to bring a real revival. That's almost unbelievable, isn't it? Judah had 20 kings. 6 of them were called good. 1 of them was called very good. That was King Josiah. You remember how he found the book? He found, let me tell you this. I don't know what this does to me. He found the Bible in the church house. Under the rubble. The Word of God. Are you hearing what I'm saying? Now, you talk about a mess. That had gotten to be a mess. And he looked at that thing, and he saw the promises of God, and he saw the judgment of God. And he said, can this be what I think it is? So he took it to Huldah. And he says, is this really the word of the Lord? And she said, that's the word of the Lord. And there was a tremendous revival, but it didn't last long. Some were part good, some were part bad, some were good, and some were very bad. But it was the prophet's job to get up and warn the people. And God's still doing it. Oh, people laugh at David Wilkinson, you know. Well, just let them laugh. We'll see. We'll see. I'm telling you, it's better to heed it and be warned than it is to shun it and be damned. And one or the other's going to happen. They didn't heed the prophet's warnings, you see. Then, and because they didn't Israel fell and then Judah fell. You see, God will not be mocked, friends. That's what's so heavy and so important about knowing the Word of God. What He has said is what He's going to do. You say, well, God's wrath's not in the New Testament. Oh, yes, it is. Don't kid yourself. Book of Revelation says when that time comes, they'll be praying for the mountains to fall on them and hunting a place to hide from the wrath of him who sits on the throne. Well, who sits on the throne? I said, who sits on the throne? Well, the Lord God, the God of glory, the Lord Jesus. And judgment will come. I don't know anything about it, and you don't know anything about it. All we know for sure is what's in print. But we do know that God is not mocked. If he tells you that sin will bring destruction, sin will bring destruction. If righteousness will bring blessing, then righteousness will bring blessing. Moses had told them all about it. At Sinai, at Mount Sinai, back in the 19th chapter of Exodus, you don't need to look, you know it's there, they were formed into a nation. Exodus 19, there are two verses I want to read. You can look if you want to. We're not going to stay there. I'm trying to save time. Exodus chapter 19 and verses 5 and 6. It'd be a good idea for you to check this or mark this. You really need a notebook. You know, I said that one time and somebody just laughed. So I said, well, God, I won't ever mention notebooks again. You know, I take this thing seriously. I'm so sorry you don't. It'd be such a blessing to you if you did. That you could take down scriptures and check them out when you're at home and say, you know, really look back at them and say, well, this is really great. Why, you know, I need to keep this in my heart. But the covenant with Israel was, in chapter 19, verse 5, now then, if you will indeed obey my voice. Everybody say obey.
Obey.
See, that's the key. If you will obey my voice and keep my command, my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all of the peoples, for all the earth is mine. That's something else you don't want to forget. Our God reigns. He owns it all. If you will obey and keep my covenant, you will be my own peculiar possession. You'll be my own possession out of all the peoples on there. If you're going to be special to me, if you obey my voice. Now, here's, and here it is, see? This wild stuff to me. You will be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And God says to Moses, these are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel. I want you to listen to a verse in Revelation. See, this is to prove to you that this is for the church. In Revelation chapter 1, John to the churches, grace and peace from him who is, who was, and who is to come. Hallelujah. And from the seven spirits before the throne, Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him, now listen, to him who has loved us and released us from our sins by his blood, and he has made us to be a kingdom. Yes. Praise the Lord. Somebody shout. He has made us to be a kingdom. Priest to his God and Father. To him be glory and forever and ever, and dominion forever and ever. Amen. See, where the first covenant began and where the new covenant ends is a people of God chosen from among the nation to be God's own peculiar possession. You know what that word peculiar means? It really means pocket money. Anybody ever tell you that before? That's what that word really means. You know, you have your budget and your salary and your income and whatever. But if you possibly can, you're going to keep a little bit back for just yourself, ain't you? Did you ever do that? I've done that all my life. Anybody ever do that? Raise your hand if you've ever done that. Well, maybe you had more than I did, but I always wanted to have a little bit, and I still got it. And you know, you'll put it in a zipper on the inside of your purse, or you'll put it in that little pocket on the back side of your little coin purse. How many of you know what I'm talking about? That's the same thing. That's for you, friends. That's for your own use. That's the way God did Israel. Hid them away to be his own peculiar possession. Now, in Exodus 24, and this is really good, Exodus 24, the covenant was confirmed with blood. They were taken into the covenant. Oh, it is so gorgeous. I dare not stop there. But I mean, there was bloodshed, blood sacrifice. They went up the mountain. God, they saw the God of Israel under his feet. Verse 10, there appeared a pavement of sapphire as clear as the sky itself. You know, you find that same thing in Revelation 2. Also, yet he did not stretch out his hands against the nobles of the sons of Israel. They beheld God, and they ate and drank. Are you hearing what I'm saying? They beheld God, and they ate and drank. Whatever that means, it sounds good, doesn't it? But they were in the presence of God. They were confirmed. They cut the covenant and put the blood on the altar, and they said, "We will obey the Lord." But the only problem was that they didn't. They fell in the wilderness before, and even before Moses came down from the mountain. Human beings are fickle things. Before Moses came down from the mountain, they made the golden calf. Can you believe it? Before Moses came back. And I want to tell you one thing. Now, you hear me. From that moment on, that was struggle, hardship, misery. There was a time of respite during the days of Joshua. There was a time of glory during the kingdom of David. When Solomon turned to idolatry and the kingdom split under Solomon's son, there's never, ever yet been any peace for Israel. Even till today. Isn't that a strange thing to come face to face with? And the reason is sin, disobedience, idolatry, and the failure to honor Jehovah God. It's a sad story. But you see, the door is not shut. Nobody's ever shut out of salvation as long as he's got breath. And there's a mighty move of God everywhere. You say, "Well, why ain't there any revival?" Friends, there is. There always has been and there always will be. And it ought to be inside you. You ought to be excited just to know that you're saved. And that you have the power to pray for your loved ones to be saved. But I'm telling you, disobedience to God will bring havoc to a people. The warning is always to flee idolatry. The commandment number one deals with it. Back in Exodus 20, it says, "You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourselves an idol." I'm talking to you about what's in the Bible. Don't make an idol. "Or any likeness of that which is in heaven, or in the earth, or under the earth, or in the sea, or in the water that is beneath the earth." Did you hear what God said? Don't you make any idols. Now, you say, "Well, what's that to me?" How many of you have said that? I won't ask you to raise your hand, because when you do, you get an ugly expression on your face. You say, "What's idolatry to me?" I want to read you a few verses. You know, I got into this morning, and to start over with it, you just have to put aside. So I researched this thing carefully. We had a wonderful study in Isaiah and just learned an awful lot. But I got to looking at it again, and, you know, it's just directed in a different direction. Thank God. But just so you won't be so smug about not having any part in idolatry. So that's what we think. Well, bless God. You ever think that while the preacher's preaching, "I ain't talking about me"? Ever think that? You know, he get on the back about tithing, and you say, "Well, I gave mine." Boy, righteous, self-righteous indignation rises up in you. How many of you know what I'm talking about? And so some of you have thought, "Well, I ain't got no idolatry either. I ain't talking about me." Well, I trust not. But look in your Bibles in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We're just going to read a verse here and a verse there to show you that the New Testament does deal with idolatry. Some folks think, "Well, that's Old Testament stuff. I don't need that. I ain't going. Let's get some New Testament. I'll go." But we can always be in both old and new. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 11. And I realize I'm taking this out of context, but it proves what it's saying. Paul said, "I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he should be an immoral person, covetous, or an idolater, a reviler, a drunkard, swindler, not even to eat with such a one." Well, that calls for a lot of thought, doesn't it? The bottom line of that is that the church is supposed to be separate. The church is supposed to be other. The spirit of the world is not supposed to pervade the church. That's why the church can't do the things the world does. That's why if your mind is in dirty movies and dirty books and things like that, it's serious, friends. Because it's a mental breakdown when you begin to divert your mind. And people make idols out of pornography, make idols out of sex, make idols out of pleasure, make idols out of sports. And there's nothing wrong with any of those things in God's place. It's what we want.
And so most of us, people, idolatry by saying, "I don't do this, I don't do that, I don't do
And you see, that's spiritual pride, because when we put ourselves first, that's when we cater to ourselves. See, it's not what God wants to do, me to do. It's what I want to do. So I'm the number one. You're right. That's the point well taken. I'm the number one idol. You see, when the devil tempted Eve, it was to get her to be something she wasn't and that God hadn't meant her to be. All this knowledge, all these things, you see. But now listen to what Galatians 5:20. It gets really rough about idolatry, and it covers a multitude of things. But I'm always in the middle of it. I am number one.
Amen.
And God never intended that. God has to be number one. If he's not Lord of all, then he's not Lord at all. I don't know where that came from, but it's good. I hear it all the time. Galatians 5:20 says, well, you have to go back. The deeds of the flesh are evident. Immorality, impurity, sensuality, then idolatry. And it's in the same verse with sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envyings. Ooh! You see, sometimes we let ourselves turn green with envy. I heard a fellow talk about one time, you know, he saw his neighbors coming down the road in a car that was, you know, long as two pieces of rope. I mean, that thing had to be unjointed to get the driveway. And they looked out and they said, we give our money to missions. You get the point?
Yeah.
See, that's just as much a sin as some of this other stuff. You say, well, nobody's perfect, but God will help us. Listen to what he says. Strife. Think of the strife that's in the churches. Strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envyings, drunkenness, carousings, and things like these. That's what Paul says. I've warned you beforehand that those who practice these things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Colossians chapter 3. You're tired of this, aren't you? Verse 5. Verse 4 is the interpretation of verse 5. Verse 4 says, when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you shall be revealed with him in glory. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly members as dead. Your earthly members as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed. Now listen to what this says, which amounts to idolatry. You see, I have the greed. I do the immoral acts. I am the impure vessel. I am the have the unholy passion. I have the evil desire. It's me. It's like, who was it? Peanuts or some comic strip says, we've seen the enemy and it's me. The devil's not your problem, friends. Oh, that goes over like a lead balloon. You know, everybody says, defeat the enemy. Jesus did. Jesus did. And we have instructions to flee the devil. But listen to what it says. And greed. I'm greedy. This is a good point. I am all of these things. And when I get these things, it amounts to idolatry. So we need to examine idolatry. Let me read Ephesians 5:5. Let's see. See, Paul had to deal with these things. You know with certainty that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater. See, whatever you covet is your idol. Let me say it to you again. Whatever you covet is your idol. No one of these has an inheritance in the kingdom of God, the kingdom of Christ and God. Now skip to 1 John 5:21. There's good news ahead. Don't be despaired. 1 John 5, the very last verse, John, the aged John, writes to the church and calls them little children. In the same vein, you see that Jesus called to the disciples children. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Guard yourself from idols. Don't be taken up with anything that brings you joy and pleasure and satisfaction like the Lord Jesus Christ does. Now, here's the good news. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. You know, you're wondering, well, my, did anybody make it? Oh, yes. This is one of the sweetest verses in all the New Testament. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, at verses 9 and 10 and take a little out of context, because Paul is saying that he's thankful for those who have sent the word of the Lord out in Macedonia and Achaia, everywhere that they have set their foot to preach the faith. For those folks that have heard the gospel there, that's who they are in verse 9. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9. They, those who've heard the gospel, report about us what kind of a reception we had with you and how, listen now, you turned to God from idols. If the Thessalonians had turned from idols, see, the church, the true church, has no part with idolatry. How you turn from idols to serve a true and living God. See, idols were dead gods. They had eyes and couldn't see, and ears and couldn't hear, and mouths that couldn't eat, and feet that couldn't go anywhere. Psalm 115, I believe it is, describes them for us. But our God lives. Our God reigns. Our God's alive. And this is what Paul is excited about. Now listen to this lovely verse. And to wait for his Son from heaven. You do believe he's coming back. Whom God raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Isn't that good news?
Amen.
Isn't that good news?
Yes.
That we have been delivered from the wrath to come. The wrath of the Lamb, Revelation calls it. I could read Psalm 2 to you right now, but I won't, because you know in Psalm 2 it talks about how the heathen imagines a vain thing. But the Lord and the God sitting there, he just laughs. You know why he laughs? Because he's already appointed his king on his holy hill, Zion.
Glory.
Now, Isaiah, he thought, well, where are we going? We're going back to Isaiah. How many of you see what idolatry is?
Yeah.
A major prophet is everybody's favorite. If all the people that told me they wanted to hear Isaiah would come to church, to this Bible study, you'd have to have them in a sanctuary. You know, they put their mouth out, but their feet don't follow. And I've learned, you know, you just don't pay any attention to it. You know, you would get hoped up, you know, and say, oh boy, we get big offerings and we'll have big joy, and I mean, we'll have big fellowship meals. The people are going to get turned on to the Lord. But people talk, you know, and then they just say, oh, that's my favorite book. You want to teach that? I'm going to say, well, I'm going to try. Well, I'm going to be there. I'll say, well, there'll be a chair for you. Hallelujah. Come on. Yeah, you know, it's just learning to ride the tide. But everybody loves Isaiah more than any other of the prophecies in the Old Testament, because he talks more about the coming of the Lord Jesus. Daniel talked about he's also a favorite. Daniel talked about the kingdom, but Isaiah talked about the king. We know very little of him. His name means Jehovah's salvation, and he prophesied from 740 B.C. to about 700 B.C. during the reign of four kings, Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. He says that in the first verse. He's thought to be a cousin of King Uzziah. His father Amoz, not Amos, Amoz, ending with a Z, was a brother to King Amaziah, according to tradition, giving him access to the court. You see, he could go in and out of the court. He's the most beautiful of all the Old Testament literature, really. There's no literature in the world that's any more beautiful and beautifully stated than Isaiah's prophecy. When a nation, and see, this is the framework Isaiah is coming here. Let me say this to you, and I want you to look around and think about what you know and what you see. But when a nation sinks into idolatry of any kind, every area of national life is affected. Every area. Isaiah emphasizes the social ills that have come about as a result of Judah's backsliding. The problems of society, not a social gospel. Don't you go away and say, I said that. I believe in a blood gospel. And I don't think you can ever get people saved by teaching them how to farm or how to practice hygiene. You've got to teach them about the Lord Jesus and that he died for their sins. But there were social ills. I'm talking about robbery, cheating, mistreating people, all of that kind of thing, because of the idolatry of the nation. Isaiah came strong to Judah to try to save the people, but he failed. When you get discouraged, you can always remember Isaiah and Jeremiah.
Sure.
Jeremiah never had a convert. Nobody liked poor Jeremiah.
Never had a convert.
Isn't that something? God preserved a remnant, but Jeremiah would preach and Isaiah would preach, and it meant nothing to the people. You know something, friends? I'm going to tell you something. If God would raise up a prophet, and I think there are prophets in the land.
Amen.
Wouldn't it be interesting to know how each one of us would react? Wouldn't it be interesting? Well, keep your eyes and your ears open and pray. Because God is surely going to visit the churches. There is something going to happen.
Amen.
You know, everybody says that and something does happen. These are exciting times.
Yes,
just watch and pray and just look and listen. And when you hear a prophetic voice, that it may be from God. Now, they're false prophets. They've always been. But these were true prophets, and their message was repent. Flee idolatry. While Judah and Israel were declining, and said, this is something that charismatic Christians don't want to think about because they think of all just good things, you see, and there are lots of good things. But let me tell you, God is a God of judgment.
Amen.
And this doesn't fit super, super good fortune and super, super prosperity. But while Judah and Israel were declining in worship and in power and prestige, the Lord was making strong the nations round about them, allowing them and causing them to be strong. I'd love to talk to you a few minutes about Habakkuk. There's always so much to say, but Habakkuk looked out over the horizon. He said, my Lord, said, here they come. They got chariots of iron. Said, they're going to kill us. And the Lord spoke to Habakkuk and says, yeah, I know. I know. I raised them up for this purpose. And you know, we're studying Judges in Sunday school and all through it. And the Lord's anger was against Israel. And the Lord sold them into the hands of the Moabites. And the Lord gave them over. Don't tell me the devil does all of that. The Lord was raising up these nations. And he used these nations to punish them. Now, when he got through with these nations, he put his judgment on them. The last chapters of Jeremiah, all about it, one after one, the nations. He judged them. But I'm going to tell you, he used them as a chastisement on his own people.
That's right.
You say, well, what's the alternative? How to stay out of a mess like this? Obedience.
Amen.
If there's one word, it's obedience.
Yes. Right.
Chapter 1 of Isaiah is an introduction, a prelude, and a summary of the whole book, really. Verses 1 through 9, and you look at your Bible now, and you should think enough of this to read 4 or 5 chapters of the whole book ahead. So we're not going to read verse by verse by verse. But I want you to look at the first 9 verses. Verse 1, this is the vision that Isaiah had, and he names these kings who reigned during the time of his prophecy. That's his whole prophecy there mentioned, during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Verse 2 describes the rebellious sons of Israel. I reared them up, they revolted against me. Verse 3 describes the stupidity of the nation. The ox knows the owner, and a donkey knows his master's manger. But Israel does not know. Nor do my people understand the stupidity of the nation. Verse 4 describes the sinful nation. Look what that second line says. They're weighed down with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, sons who act corruptly, abandoned the Lord, despised the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away from Him. Friends, there's not much left to say. That is the condition of the people whom God had chosen to be His own peculiar people. Why sin, disobedience, idolatry? Verse 5 and 6 describe the sick nation. The sick nation. Where will you be stricken again? Continue. The whole head is sick. And the heart's faint. You know, if your heart's not pumping good, you're not well. The heart's faint. From the sole of the foot to the head, nothing sound, bruises, welts, wounds that are not bandaged, nor are not softened with ointment or oil. You see, that gives you a picture of a filthy, rotten being that's covered from head to foot with welts, wounds, bruises, cuts, lacerations, and sores that are not covered are not doctored or treated with medication. Filthy. Now, this is picture language, you understand? Another thing you have to remember about prophecy, sometimes, you know, we think we have to get every word interpreted. Well, I tell you, not every word. Sometimes you can find what it really means. But prophetic language flows and is very descriptive. It says this is the condition of those people. And verse 7 and 8 describe its desolation. Desolate, burned cities, strangers in the pasture, in the field. Desolate, overthrown by strangers. And the daughter of Zion is left like a shelter in a vineyard, like a watchman's hut in a cucumber field. What could be any more desolate? Besieged city. Desolation. I want to just run that down by you again. This is really neat. Rebellion, stupidity, sinfulness, sickness, and desolation. Everybody see that? That's a condition of the people of God. Verse 9 is the first mention of the word remnant in Isaiah. I want you to look at the word remnant. Now, that's very interesting. There's a whole study you can do on the remnant. But to the housewife, a remnant is a bolt of cloth or a spool of braid that's not quite used up. Most of it's gone, but there's a little left. And that little left will be always put on a remnant table. And you can buy it for just almost nothing. It's usually dirty or soiled or raveled at the ends. You know, it's less than perfect. The remnant. That's what it is to us. But Scripture has three meanings, and this is real good, and I've never taught this before. Probably most of you never heard this before. First of all, the first meaning is a group of people who survive a military or a political turmoil. Nearly everybody was killed, but a remnant survived. As the giants of the land, there was a remnant of the giants from the land in one place. There were the remnants of the nations around about Israel and other places. That's one meaning. Here's another meaning. It's a portion of meat, and you'll see something in this if you listen. It's a portion of meat or oil or other sacrifice kept for the priest. And the King James English calls it the remnant. The New American Standard will call it the remainder or the rest. But that which is left over for holy use. Are you getting in pictures? That which is left that will be sacred to feed the priesthood. Isn't that neat? The third meaning is a prophetic term referring to the core of Israel who survived God's judgment to become the center of the new people of Israel. Now, that's the remnant we're talking about. Did you get that? I thought somebody would like that. It's that which is left who survives the judgment of God on sin, who will become the core or the nucleus of the new people of God. During all of these prophecies, friends, there was always a righteous remnant seen emerging. I want you to notice that verse 9 says, unless the Lord of hosts had given us survivors. Isn't it interesting that they survived? Let me tell you something. There's two things. You can't tell some people that they'll never get in any tribulation because they've already come out of it.
That's right.
The warm brands, for instance.
That's right.
Don't tell them they're going to get out of here before the tribulation starts. They've had it. Missionaries in Red China. There was a missionary real close to Olive's last week that was shot 5 times. Why, nobody knows anything about it, but I'll tell you, that's tribulation. If that's not, I don't want any, do you? Just for the gospel's sake. Let me tell you something. There's two things. You can't tell some people that they'll never get in any tribulation because they've already come out of it. The warm brands, for instance. Don't tell them they're going to get out of here before the tribulation starts. They've had it. Missionaries in Red China. There was a missionary real close to Olive's last week that was shot 5 times. Why, nobody knows anything about it, but I'll tell you, that's tribulation. If that's not, I don't want any, do you? Just for the gospel's sake. You can't tell third world people that they're not ever going to be in trouble when they come to Christ. It makes a mockery out of the gospel.
Sure it
They'll still have trouble, and you're going to still have trouble. And if God would send a chastening judgment on America, we would undergo it, but we would survive. Now, see, if we died, we'd just change address. There's a lot more to survival than just, you know, walking around in this old body. You understand what I'm talking about? But they didn't escape, and there's some places in the Old Testament they're called escaped. But it just means that they didn't die with those whom God had destroyed in the sinning camp. But I want you to get the full impact of what Isaiah is saying in verse 9. This is a preaching verse. He left us, the Lord of hosts. If he hadn't left us a few survivors, we'd be where Sodom and Gomorrah are. Does everybody know where Sodom and Gomorrah are? They're at the bottom of the salt sea, having been destroyed by God's judgment with fire and brimstone. And that's the first mention back in Genesis, I think it's chapter 19. That's the first mention of the fire of God's judgment. Not fire, but the first mention of the fire of God's judgment. And it's the first mention of mercy back there in Genesis, talking about Sodom and Gomorrah. And one of the most important remnants in all the Bible was Lot. I didn't say one of the purest and best, but important. Because out of Lot's loins came the Moabites. Uh-huh. And was it the Amorites? Is that the other one? There were two heathen peoples. Pardon me? Was it Amorites? Was it? Well, anyway, out of Lot's incestuous relationship with his own daughters came some of the enemies of Israel. And I want to tell you something. You listen. God used these very people to chastise Israel later on. Well, it's in Judges. The Moabites.
There's a verse in
Psalms
that said he's
going to
use Moab as a washpot.
Yes, sure is. Moab as his washpot. But you see, God has it all. You see what I'm talking about? Lot got out of Sodom. And you know the New Testament speaks of him as righteous Lot. Ain't God's mercy something? And if you want to see the best trophy of God's mercy, look in the mirror. Do you ever just wonder, Lord, how could you have blessed me with your great salvation? Oh, thank God. And you realize that no matter what you've been in, that he's brought you out through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. It was grace that brought me out, and grace will see me home. And you realize that you've been a recipient of that wonderful grace of God. You know why? Because he had some survivors. We'll talk to you about that some more. Is that all right? Are you chapter conscious? Do we have to cover some? You have to move your Bible study if you do, because I tell you, there are things in here that are too wonderful for us to understand. I want you to flip over to the 10th chapter of Isaiah. Man, I want to talk to you about these remnants. Love these remnant chapters. Isaiah chapter 10, verse 21, and we're only just going to read them, and maybe. You have to remember that in prophecy, chronology goes down the drain. You cannot establish chronology in the Old Testament prophets. You see here, he's talking about the remnant returning, and then all the in these chapters between 10 and the end of it are about the judgment. But Isaiah tells what he sees. Let me say that to you again. He tells what he sees. He tells what the Lord shows him. And the Lord shows him in verse 10, chapter 10, verse 21, a remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob to the mighty God. For though your people, O Israel, may be like the sand of the sea, only a remnant within them will return. A destruction is determined, overflowing with righteousness. Did you see that? Only a remnant.
Yeah.
Well, you know where that talk came about, the sands of the sea, don't you? God said that to Abraham, said, I'll make your descendants as numerous as the sands of the sea and the stars of the heaven. And Isaiah says he did just that, but although there were that many, there won't be but a remnant of them. That'll be true to God. Chapter 11, verse 11. You will have to build us some cages and get some strong ropes when we build up to these glorious scriptures. Verse 11. Well, I have to do 10. It will come about in that day. Now, I want you to know when he's talking about that day, he's talking about Messiah's day. Now, please remember that. See, nobody can do the things Isaiah saw except Jesus. He's talking about Messiah's day. V-Day. Remember that? V-Day. And during the war was V-Day, VJ Day, Victory in Japan Day, V-Day. Remember, nobody remembers that but me? Victory Day. That's what he's talking about. Then it will come about that the nations will resort to the root of Jesse. Who's the root of Jesse? Who's the root of Jesse? Jesus is the root of Jesse. Who will stand as a signal for his peoples, and his resting place will be glorious. The psalmist saw it and he said, this is my rest forever, for I have desired Zion as my resting place. And Isaiah talks over and over and over about how he's going to restore Zion. Oh, it's exciting, isn't it?
Amen.
Then look at Isaiah 37. Isaiah and Jeremiah have more to say about it than the other prophets, and they're full of it. Isaiah 37, verse 31. Oh, my. The surviving remnant, I want you to notice now, they survived it. They didn't escape it. I want you to know, friends, that we'll survive. The surviving remnant of the house of Judah shall then take root downward and bear fruit upward. You say, what does that mean? Just what it says. They'll plant themselves. God says the righteous are the planting of the Lord. And they'll take their roots strong. They won't be like that guy that planted the seed, you know, and it fell in the sand. The birds come along and got it. I'll tell you, let your roots go deep in the gospel.
Amen.
They will be planted downward and bear fruit upward. For out of Jerusalem shall go forth a remnant, and out of Mount Zion survivors. And then I love this last little statement. It says, now don't worry about how it's going to happen. The zeal of the Lord. Do you hear what I said? You know what zeal is, don't you? It's holy energy that determines a divine purpose.
Amen.
Glory to God. Did everybody hear that?
Amen.
Just don't worry about you doing it.
Yes.
Or Isaiah doing it. The Lord. The zeal of the Lord will accomplish this. I'm talking to you about the remnant of the believers. Then look at Jeremiah 32. And verse 38. Really, you have to read a little above that. He says, I will gather them out of the lands to which I've driven them, and in my anger and in my wrath and in great indignation, and I'll bring them back to this place and will make them dwell in safety, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God, and I will give them one heart and one mind that they may fear me always for their own good and for the good of their children after them. I will make an everlasting covenant. Who did you make an everlasting covenant with? They made it with the church. Doesn't that excite you?
Amen.
An everlasting covenant. And I'll not turn away from them to do them good. He said whenever he had been down here and ministered and worked with the disciples and set up the kingdom of God on earth, the kingdom that's within the believer, where there's righteousness and peace and joy, he said, and lo, I am with you always. He says here in Jeremiah, I'll never leave them. Talk to you about who is like unto our God.
Amen.
What a mighty God we serve. You ever stop and think about his greatness and his power, his zeal to accomplish this thing? And it's on and on. You know, he said, I'll rejoice over them, do them good. Zephaniah says, the Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He rejoices over thee with singing.
Yeah.
Isn't that exciting?
Amen. Praise God.
He'll rejoice over them and to do them good. Faithfully plant them in this land and all my with all my heart and all my soul. And I want to tell you something, friends. When Jesus came, there was a remnant. And to show you how firmly planted some of them were, the day that they brought Jesus to the temple to fulfill the law of purification, there was an old guy that had been sitting around there for a good part of his life. Simeon. And an old sister that had been sitting around that temple for years and years and years. You talk about being firmly planted, you'd have had a hard time ever convincing Anna and Simeon. See, we're not talking about great, big, grandiose programs and great cathedrals and all. There ain't nothing wrong with that, but that's not what the Bible's talking about. It's talking about people whose faith is so rooted and so grounded that they will sing, I shall not be moved, and they ain't moved because he says to God. They didn't move out of that temple area. Now that's the kind of planning we're talking about. And when they brought Jesus in, the Holy Ghost told them that's who it was. That's right. They knew. He didn't look any different from any other youngin' that they brought up there. He was just 8 days old. But they knew. The Holy Ghost was on them. And they knew. I'm talking to you about a remnant that's planted. And just to show you how planted this old prophet was, he said, Lord, now your servant can depart in peace, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation. Listen to what he said. A light to the Gentiles, and a consolation for Israel. You talk about being firmly planted. God will have a people firmly planted. And the psalmist sang about it. He says, the righteous are the planting of the Lord. They're like trees firmly planted by water, by rivers. But he said, and they'll stay there. I'm talking about Psalm 1. He said, but the wicked are not so. They will blow away with every wind of chaff. I want to tell you something, friends. If you cannot establish yourself in believing in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ strong enough to withstand anything, then go get saved. Go get your faith renewed. This is Bible faith we're talking about. This is not a hope so, maybe so, and I get mad and run, hunt me another church and split every time something happens that I don't like, and bless God, I'm just going to stay home. Ain't nothing going on, and I just don't like anything and nobody. I'm telling you, your faith is not in preachers and churches. Your faith is in the gospel, and you express it in your faithfulness to a local assembly of saints where you can give and share and pray and minister to the needs of hurting people. I'll tell you, it is wonderful to have a strong, rooted faith. I mean, you just have to realize that these folks had not seen and yet believed.
Amen. Right.
Think about it. Because they believed the Word of God. I heard a preacher say this the other day. I had never just really thought about it. And I said, He said the reason why the Pharisees and the scribes and the publicans and the religious turkeys of that day, nor the disciples, knew who Jesus was because they didn't really know the Word of God. Now you think about that. And the Bible says that they did not know the sufferings that he was to suffer. And when Jesus joined them on the Emmaus Road after the resurrection, he took the Bible that he had in his heart. For he was the Word of God. And he recited to them everything that was written to him in the law and the Psalms and the prophets. And then their eyes were opened. My God, open our eyes. Open our eyes to see who Jesus is. Nothing else makes any difference. Are y'all out there? You like to see me getting a heat and frenzy, but boy, you want to stay cool, don't you? I want to tell you something, friends. This is exciting stuff. It's wonderful to know that God always has survivors. My, think about how glorious that is.
Amen.
He always has a people. There's always the cause of Christ lifted over the earth. You know, maybe we don't know anything about it. But that doesn't mean it isn't happening. Oh, there's lots of good scripture. Look at 2 Kings a moment. Do you like the background?
Amen.
Oh, you'd say you did. If you didn't, you wouldn't want to offend me.
Right.
2 Kings chapter 19. Forgotten what's there, but it must be good. Oh, yes, sir. This is the same thing we read a while ago in Isaiah. Isn't that good? Same thing. Surviving remnant of the house of Judah shall again take root down and bear fruit upward. Out of Jerusalem shall go forth a remnant, and out of Mount Zion survivors. Doesn't say escapees.
That's right.
Survivors.
That's
right.
See, that's why you need to put on the whole armor of God. I like
Amen.
What Rusty preached, Sunday. I thought that was real good. You know, just get up and get strong, put it on, and fight with it.
Amen.
You know, if you've got to get in or get out, or you're going to get run over. And if you're going to get in, stay in. If you're going to get out, well, get out. That's why, you know, Jesus said, I'd rather have you out than lukewarm. Isn't that right, Ford? That's what he was talking about. But be strong. Look at Ezekiel 6. Or listen, it doesn't matter. By the time you find it, I'm going to be gone. Ezekiel chapter 6. Oh, my. This gets better and better. Verses 8, 9, and 10. Ezekiel 6, verse 8, 9, and 10. However, I shall leave you or leave a remnant for you will have those who escape the sword. Now, they didn't escape the trouble. Don't you know, I'm not backtracking on a thing I said. I don't want to be around with any sword. Do you? That's real trouble if there's a sword there. And you have to escape that thing. But there are some that escape the sword among the nations when you are scattered among the countries. Then those of you who escape will remember me among the nations to which they will be carried captive. Oh, the psalm said, I hang my heart on the willow tree. How could I sing the songs of Zion in a strange land? When they got down there, they remembered God. And you will too. Don't you, when you get in trouble, you say, oh, Lord. It's the same principle. They will be remembered among the captive and among the nations, how I have been hurt by their adulterous hearts, which they turned from me by their eyes when they played the harlot after idols. They will loathe themselves in their own sight for the evils which they committed, for all their abominations. See, this is what Isaiah is about. Then they will know that I am the Lord. I have not said in vain that I would inflict this disaster upon them. And Joel 2. Chapter 2 of Joel, verse 32. This is wonderful. And it will come about that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be delivered. It doesn't just holler, you know, Lord, Lord, in your sin and unbelief. That's not calling on the Lord. Whoever calls on the Lord will be delivered. For on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there will be those who escape. See, they didn't escape the trouble. They just got out of it with their lives. They will escape. And the Lord has said, even among the survivors or among the remnant whom the Lord calls. Now, there's others. Now, Isaiah and Jeremiah, like I said, we deal more with that than any of the other prophets. And Paul uses the same thing in Romans 9. Look at Romans 9. What's time to a hog? Romans 9, Paul comes across with exactly the same. Well, that's where he gets it. The Old Testament, the New Testament preachers didn't have anything to preach but the Old Testament.
That's right.
Some of you wouldn't have wanted to go to church because they never preached anything else. Well, that went over good, didn't it? Oh, my. I am wild about it. But Paul in Romans 9, verse, well, Romans 9 is just too much, I'll tell you, but we'll have to just start with verse 23, or 22. If God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and he did so, and he did this, that he might make known the riches of his glory upon the vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. In other words, what he's saying, that God allowed himself, or allowed all these conflicts to come about. They were vessels of wrath and vessels of honor. And he prepared the vessels of wrath so that he could show mercy on the vessels of honor. Everybody see that? See, he's only going to work with people. And he prepared warring people and wrath-like people in order that he can show mercy on the vessels of honor. That's wonderful. Even us. Everybody say us. Us. See, you find us in the Bible, it's us. That's one thing about it. The whole Bible is for the whole church of all ages, you know. No part of it is for any one particular age or group. It's a miracle book. Even us, whom he also called, not from among the Jews only, but but also among the Gentiles. And then Paul quotes a passage in Hosea, said, I'll call those who are not my people, I'll call them my people. And those who were not beloved, I'll call them beloved. He's talking about the Gentiles. And it shall be in that day where it was said to them, you're not my people, that they shall now be called the sons of the living God. Are you a son of God? You fit right there. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel. Now, we just read this. Cries out concerning Israel. Though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, it is the remnant that will be saved. Isaiah 1:9. And unless the Lord had left the remnant, and at that point, Paul has a celebration. It's wonderful. For the Lord will execute, and then he quotes some more Old Testament prophets. That's all he had to tell. That's all he had to quote. Mm-hmm. Think about that. Mm-hmm. Throughout the Scripture, there are many remnants. Abel was the remnant, mm-hmm. because the Bible says, though he's dead, yet his blood speaks. And from the time to the coming of Seth, there was terrible times. What the Bible says, with the coming of Seth, people began to call upon the name of the Lord back in Genesis. I believe it's chapter 4. Anna, Simeon, Nicodemus, Joseph of Arimathea,
hallelujah.
Mary Magdalene, that old sinning hussy, had seven devils in her. You just think about it. God is so neat, you see. He doesn't just go and get the real well-bred, high society, well-educated. Wouldn't it matter whether she could even read or write? Not. In fact, she had seven devils is enough. You know what about her? She was the first person
at the tomb.
She ran and told those men, I have seen the Lord. Do you know why God did that, put it like that? She was the first person to whom the glorious secret of the family of God was divulged. When she realized that was Jesus, she said, Master. He says, don't detain me. I have not yet ascended to my Father and your Father. To my God and your God. She was the first trophy of the spirit of adoption. I'm talking about to you about a remnant, see? And God had known from before the foundation of the world. And all of these that believed, there were believers. And it was because God preserved a remnant. I am really belaboring this, but I think it's exciting. 5 more minutes. She was. Well, she was not as early an evangelist as the woman of Samaria. She was an earlier evangelist even, because she left her water pot by the well fountain. See, Jesus said, this is the living water. He said, you drink of this water, you'll be thirsty again. But if you drink of the water that I give you, you'll never thirst again. And brother, she left that water pot and went to town. She did. It's in the 4th chapter of John. And the Bible says, oh, glory to God, many believed in Samaria.
Amen. That's right.
There was a remnant in Samaria.
And it was a woman preacher.
And it was a woman preacher. And you know, preachers take that stuff over there in Timothy where he said, you know, a woman ought to keep silent in the church. Well, the women he was talking to were supposed to keep silent in the church.
Right.
They were supposed to. It was a good thing they did. Well, she was right there in that first bunch of...
She was the first one.
Well, she was right there in that bunch of holy rollers on the day of Pentecost, even.
The woman, the one that God came to and gave, the overpowered her with his spirit.
She received the first evangel, the first message of the gospel.
First missionary she went
to. Is that interesting?
Wonderful.
It really is. But I'm going to tell you one thing. There's nothing in the world that's more repulsive than a woman in a church who is boisterous, forceful, wanting to take over, and that kind of thing. We all have a place. starting in verse 10 through 15 right quickly. I had surely thought, was it worth going back through again? You see, we don't want to make too light of the chapters of Isaiah, but starting in verse 10 through 15, the hypocrisy of their worship. It did not matter to God how many oblations they made, how many animals they sacrificed, how much grain they offered. It does not make any difference what they do if their heart is not right. In the 7th chapter of Jeremiah, when God gave Jeremiah the message about the destruction of the nation because of their idolatry, he said, Jeremiah, go up to the gate of the temple. You'll catch them as they go into church.
Yeah.
Are you hearing what I'm saying? They were doing their religious thing. They went on doing their religious thing. It didn't matter, though. I'm going to say something real heavy, and you won't like it at all. I hate to say it, but I see it. In the world today, there are two groups of people. Bernice agrees with this. Grace agrees with this. There's the church, and then there's the world. And the trouble is always in the church. It always starts in the church. The world doesn't give a hoot what you do, or how spiritual you get, or how much scripture you memorize. It does not matter to the world. But the turmoil starts in the church. If Israel had never on the inside of them forsaken the fountain of living waters and cut out a cistern for themselves, that's what Jeremiah said. If they had never turned away from Jehovah to Baal, their misfortunes would have never happened. And it didn't start with the nations on the outside. The Bible says over and over and over in the book of Judges, they did not drive them out. God said, drive them out, kill them all. They did not drive them out. Then it says they could not drive them out.
Oh, goodness.
Are you all hearing what I'm saying? You see, and God talks about a pure church. This is New Testament, but he talks about a pure church. Out of the nations now would come the Gentile church. But today, you've got the church and you've got the world. And preachers will get up and say this, and I guess they're right. It ain't original with me. Now, don't blame me when you hear it. Here's what I hear. I hear Brother Swagger say it. That there's so much of the world in the church that you can't tell the church from the world. Out of the nations would come the Gentile church, but there's still just two groups of people. In every nation on the face of the earth, there are those that belong to the Lord. In the wilderness, in the wilds of the jungles, in the burning heats of the desert, in the cold Arctic regions, there's somebody out there that belongs to God. There's a church everywhere. But I want to tell you three New Testament scriptures before you go about those that belong to the Lord. Turn to John 10 right quickly. I guess your head's had more than your seat can endure today. John 10, verse 14. Jesus said, I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. Even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for my sheep, and I have other sheep. Everybody say other sheep.
Other sheep.
Other sheep. Which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they shall hear my voice, and they shall become one flock with one shepherd. You say you believe in eternal security? That verse is pretty strong, ain't it? They shall become one flock with one shepherd. You see, as long as you're a believer. Oh, my. I want you to look at Acts 18. I'm proving to you that in every nation, there are people that belong to God. And he has gotten them out, and he is keeping on getting them out because evangelism is the order of the day. That ought to be exciting to you. Missions are God's business. If we stay here and smile at each other and scratch each other's back, what have we done? We've had a good time. That's what a lot of folks equate church with. A good time. Well, you need to have a good time, but you need to be made sad, glad, and mad all at one time. You know, we don't need this namby-pamby stuff. We need strong meat of the Word. In Acts 18, and this is so sweet. Verse 9. The Lord said to Paul, and we're talking about the Apostle Paul. The Lord said to Paul in the night by a vision, Don't be afraid any longer, but go on speaking, and don't be silent. For I am with you, and no man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city. Isn't that exciting? Everywhere Paul went, there was a riot, a revolution, a brook burning. Everywhere Paul went, there was trouble. You know who caused it? Not the heathens, the religious bunch. The religious bunch. Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, if you look at verse 8, believed in the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and being baptized. I'm talking to you about a remnant. And believers all over the world. And Paul saw the Lord in a vision. The Lord said, don't quit, Paul. I've got a lot of folks here. He was talking about the church at Corinth. The faithful at Corinth. To the saints which dwell in Corinth. Don't you love that? And look at 2 Timothy 2:19. 2 Timothy 2:19. I'm talking to you about how the Lord has people and knows where they are and who they are. Anybody, has anyone seen that good verse yet? The firm foundation stands, having this seal. Brother, I could go to seed talking to you about a seal. That sets me wild. A seal. That's when someone affixes to something to prove that it's his, that it's official. And nobody can revoke it. That's what you put on a vessel to keep it from leaking. A seal. Isn't that wonderful? Are you sealed?
Amen.
The New Testament seal is the Holy Ghost, whereby you were sealed with the earnest of your inheritance until the fullness comes. Nobody's excited about the seal? I love that. Having this seal, this is the seal, the firm foundation, and the seal of the firm foundation is that the Lord knows those that are His. Isn't that wonderful? And let everyone who names the name of the Lord abstain from wickedness. You see, now there's your obedience again. Let me get on. Verse 16, 17, there are specific instructions as to what they're to do. In light of all this mess, there are four things they're told to do. They're to wash. They're to wash. They're to clean themselves. Make clean. Make yourselves clean. Put away evil deeds and cease from evil. Boy, that is very plain, isn't it? Not by works of righteousness which we've done. It didn't say go offer more offerings.
Right.
It said clean yourselves up. Because it's not by works of righteousness which we've done, but according to His mercy He saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. Would God have told them to do something they couldn't do?
No.
See, it's the people's fault. It's not God's fault. They could have done that at any time. But they would not do it. And verse 17 says, learn to do good. See, they needed teaching. They needed some things to learn. They'd have to be taught to do good. And God was their teacher. There wasn't any shortage of instruction. And I want to show you there at those end of those verses, and we'll stop, that doing good has three sides. Justice, peace, and charity. Seek justice. Reprove the ruthless. That is, get away, make away with the destroyers. Bring peace to the land. Defend the orphan and plead for the widow. There's justice, peace, and charity. You see, friends, that's good for the church, isn't it, Freitas? Listen, friends, listen. Those are great hallmarks of church unity.
Yes.
Justice means that you treat everyone as though you want to be treated, and no one is defrauded. justice. When the prophet, was it Micah, Marjorie used to sing it, he has shown thee, O man, what is good, but to do justly and to walk uprightly and to love mercy. Now that's the church, doing justly, loving mercy, and walking uprightly. So what God has really bought for his people is justice, peace, and would bring justice to their land, peace to their hearts, and charity out of their midst. You know, the early church did this, but it wasn't too many years until that was left for other institutions to do. And it's interesting, and I was thinking about all in the orphans. You see, that is still an illustration of the hallmark of the church, is that the strong take care of the weak. And the strong take care of the helpless. And the haves give to the have-nots. I mean, that's just the way church, this is the way God's chosen people are supposed to act. Well, we'll stop right there.